Let's commend ourselves to the Lord. Our Father and God, we thank you for your mercies in bringing us together again. We do not take it for granted. This could be the very last time some of us are here. And we want to be conscious of that. And so we pray that you will cause us to hear your voice and to learn the things that you are teaching, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, as everyone knows, on the topic of discipline in the house of God. We spend some time presenting what God requires. He says, "Be holy because I am holy." And that's what we must be. We are too ready to excuse bad behavior. We are too ready to just gloss over things that are not really in accord with the holiness that God requires. Jude talks about that as a thing that was already present in his time. And I'm going to read the verse that in which he remarks about that. In Jude, it's verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God, of our God, into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it's a very serious matter when we take the grace of God and say, "Oh, we're living in a time of grace now. Everything goes. Anything goes." That's not true. Jude says that is a corruption of what God purposed. God says, "Be holy to his people because I am holy." We have lost our sense of his holiness in our midst. And we've lost any sense of responsibility to live up to that, because in secular counseling, they find a way to rationalize all kinds of bad behavior. It wasn't his fault. Just consider all the things that led up to that. Think of all the antecedent events. Maybe it was his mother. Maybe it was his father. Maybe it was the community in which he was reared. And we excuse it all. And we come to the church and we copy that. And we want to excuse it all. But it is not excusable according to God's word. And the church is not the church unless the discipline of holiness is maintained there. It's just a charade. We're going through motions. And God's going to catch up with it someday. Oh, of course, he's already up with it, but he's going to reveal to us how how he sees our behavior. All right, so this is an important subject. Discipline in the house of God. We aren't just to appear to be holy. We are to be holy. And the order in the church is maintained by godly discipline, the discipline that is prescribed in Scripture. We've been going over that these past weeks. We said that discipline is maintained, one, by teaching those who have been given that responsibility to teach. And their responsibility is not just to teach, but also to illustrate in their own lives. And we read how that charge was put to Timothy. And we read how that charge was put to Titus. And we read how Peter writes to the elders and he says, shepherd the flock of God. And after enumerating some of the things, some of the disorderly ways of doing that, he says to them, he says, be examples to the saints. So if they're going to be leaders, they have to be persons who set an example. We're going to spend a little time on that hereafter, but we say that just to make the point that these persons are responsible for teaching godly discipline and for conducting themselves in a way that demonstrates godly order. I'm going to read a few statements which would summarize some of the things that we have gleaned from Scripture in these past weeks. We said, first of all, that discipline is not to be confused with excision. They are different things altogether. When we come to the place where it is necessary to excise a person or to expel a person from the congregation of saints, that means that discipline has not worked. And there's nothing more that we know that we can do here. That person is expelled. Now, when it becomes necessary to put away a person known to the community of saints as a brother or a sister, we do not put him away, put him or her away as a brother or a sister. According to 1 Corinthians 5:13, we're putting him away as a wicked person, even though he was called a brother or a sister, in verse 11. That is, of 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 11, he is called a brother or sister. In verse 13, he is put away as a wicked person. But why? Because his behavior has been wicked. Is it possible for him to be a true believer who has been living in a disorderly way? It is possible. In fact, the person who was put away in 1 Corinthians 5 is believed to be the person we read about in 2 Corinthians 2, who is coming back in repentance, with his heart laden, just broken for his sin. And Paul says, now is the time to comfort him. But we don't comfort somebody that we put away because his behavior has been inconsistent with the word of God. In another statement that might summarize some of the things that we gleaned, when an assembly expels from the fellowship of saints a person who has lived wickedly, that local assembly is acting in the name of the church universal. The person is, by the action of any assembly that assembly expelled from all assemblies. It is ludicrous to think that the Lord, in the midst of the assembly that expelled the person, will receive that same person in another assembly that claims his presence as well. That would be acting in contradiction to himself. He put the person out in this assembly, but he accepts him in that assembly. That is not what Scripture teaches. If he is out of one assembly, he is out of every assembly where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. Now, expulsion is not executed with a view to restoring the person. The expelled person is delivered to Satan, according to 1 Corinthians 5:5. He's delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the body, not the physical body, but the destruction of those impulses of the old nature. He's to feel the sting of it. He's to feel the sting of being excluded, ostracized, alone. That's where the Spirit works to make him conscious of his wrong and bring, and eventually perhaps, if he's a genuine believer, brings him to repentance. As we pointed out, when we put a person away, the person may be still a believer, maybe he's not. We don't know. But whether he is or not, his behavior has been wicked, and so he's put away, according to Scripture, as a wicked person. And the saints are to have nothing to do with that person unless and until he or she returns in heartfelt repentance that can be seen by everyone and is restored by the assembly. As verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5 says explicitly, with such a person, do not even eat. That's the language of Scripture. With such a person, do not even eat. There is to be no social intercourse with that person by any saint. Now, the reason for that should be obvious. If a person can have fellowship with people who think they're being lenient and denied by persons who simply want to adhere to what Scripture says, that person has introduced another dimension of disorder in the assembly. Because he's dividing the people, and his willingness to do that only speaks more about his condition. And those who are willing to pamper him in that respect need to consider their actions in light of what the Scripture teaches. God is going to hold everyone responsible. We're going to have to answer for what we do. If the person who has been put away is in fact a true believer, like the man in 1 Corinthians 2, he will return. He'll return in obsequious, groveling repentance. Because he has nothing to defend. He has nothing to protect. He is so grieved about his sin that all he wants is to make it right, to be restored. These are the evidences of true repentance. If I come arguing, you didn't do it right anyway. How do you interpret that as an expression of repentance? If I come arguing, well, I did it, but there were other circumstances that everybody should understand. That's not the spirit of repentance. The spirit of repentance is, I did it, period. I'm grieved that I did it. I grieve the Lord and then his people, and brought reproach on the testimony to the name of the Lord. When that person returns in true repentance, and you can't miss true repentance, anybody can come and say, "I'm sorry." Was that what you want me to say? I already said I'm sorry. That's not the spirit of repentance. What else do you want me to do? You want me to jump through hoops? That's not the spirit of repentance. When that person comes truly repenting, as the person in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 7, verses 6 and 7 we read, Paul is saying to the believers at Corinth, okay, he has come back now, truly repentant. Now it is time to comfort him. Now it is time to encourage him. I'll read verses 6 and 7. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a person should be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So that's his condition. He is excessively sorrowful because of his sin. And he's repenting of that sin. And he is feeling the grief. And he isn't asking to be excused. Because he's before God. And like David, he says, "Against thee only have I sinned." Another man, Joseph, who's speaking to that wicked wife of Potiphar, and say, "How can I do this great sin against God?" So it is against God that we sin. And then we are looking for human comfort or consolation, although that is incumbent upon the church, the saints, to comfort that a person who comes back in genuine repentance. He needs it then. What are the offenses for which a person is commanded by Scripture to be put away? Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 5 again. 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, "Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any person called a brother, if he should be now." Okay, he's called a brother, but this is his behavior is now being described. That if he should be an immoral person, or a covetous person, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't associate with such a person, it says, not even to eat with such a person. What are these offenses? If one is considered to be, if a person inadvertently, accidentally, imbibed to excess of an alcoholic beverage and became inebriated, you would hardly consider him a drunkard. And that is not censured in Scripture by exclusion. That may be a cause for correction or rebuke or something of that sort, because it's in the stage where you are seeking to obtain a restoration for the person. And that is where we distinguish between 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6:1. In Galatians 6:1, we are instructed there. I don't want to confuse you by having you turn to so many different scriptures, yet it's important for you to know what the foundation is of the things that we are teaching. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness. That is, if a person is overtaken, that is the language of the King James Bible. If a person is overtaken by a sin for that moment, he is not a person to be characterized as a sinner of that hue, whether it's covetous or idolater or slanderer or swindler or sexually immoral. He was overtaken in a moment, and he's deeply grieved about it. I remember the case of a young man who went away to school, who in his he was with the Fellowship of Believers at a certain assembly in good standing, and while he was away, he fell into sexual sin. But he did not have any conscience particularly about it at that moment, and he went on. And he returned after school and just resumed his activity, and no one was aware of that. But down the line, a year or two later, that young brother was miserable. He remembered that failure, and he could not get rest from it. And the Spirit of God convicted him to the point where he needed to confess it somewhere, so that he might be relieved of the pain that he was feeling, that he had failed in that regard. So we're saying that the Spirit of God doesn't excuse even a one-time thing. He'll bring it to our attention, and when he brings it to our attention and there is repentance, there is also forgiveness. There's always forgiveness with God where there is repentance. Now, let's just run down the line over these offenses for which a person is put away. Covetousness. A person who harbors an inordinate desire to have what belongs to somebody else. That's covetousness. Idolatry. An idolater is a person who worships an idol. Now, while it might include some physical statue that it's not limited to that. An idol is anything that usurps God's place in a person's life. When it becomes so important that you want that more than you want God, that's an idol. And I am at that point an idolater. Now, that manifests itself in various ways, and we don't have time to illustrate now. But I'm sure that you don't need a lot of help with that. Then there's the slanderer, sometimes called a reviler, sometimes called a railer. It's a person who rants and who spreads slander. Or a person who is a malicious gossip, one who disparages others, denigrates, vilifies, casts aspersions on others. This is a slanderer, a reviler, a railer. Then there's a swindler, a person who uses deception to deprive another person of money or possessions. Well, sometimes you get a person who is dishonest, and he finds a way to deprive his landlord of rent. I've seen that, and you probably have heard of stories of that sort. And lots of other ways in which there might be those who would scheme to take away what belongs to somebody else. A swindler. These are some of the things for which a person is commanded in Scripture to be put away, to be excluded from the flock of God. Why? Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. If that little sin is permitted simply by turning a blind eye to it, it eventually creeps over to somebody else. Because what you do is to produce in the entire community a tolerance for evil. Oh, nobody's going to get you for that. Isn't somebody getting you for it? Is it right according to God or not? So let me just cite 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6 continues in that vein, the morality that becomes the people of God. People of God are expected to be moral. They're expected to be ethical. They're expected to be holy, which covers all those things and so much more. Verse 9 says, of chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And now you have another list, including, I think, all of those that we mentioned in chapter 5, with an addition or two. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." All these are gross sins, which the church is instructed not to tolerate. But I'm afraid that the influence of what is in the world has come into the church, and the church thinks that it's being cruel to execute discipline, and we try to water down what God has written. And so we have a church without power, because the presence of God is not there. Amen. What good is it to be called a church when the thing that makes it a church is not present? We want the presence of God to be in our midst. And so we must be faithful to what He has called us to. Discipline in the church is not popular these days. And in fact, it is completely passé. It just isn't practiced in most churches. The preachers have better things to do. And so what do you have? You have a social organization that claims the Bible is the basis for its existence, but it ignores the Bible. If we want to run a club, let's call it, let's say we're running a club, and then we can act the way you act with the club members. You do what you feel like is you want to do. You feel, you respond to what you feel and do it. But if you want to be a servant in the house of God, we must be as God said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 3, a servant who is faithful in God's house. We've got to be faithful in God's house, because the Lord Jesus, as Son, is faithful over God's house. He doesn't let it slide. We're going to stop here.